A word is worth a thousand pictures. I heard Ravi Zacharias say it just a couple of weeks ago in one of his radio addresses. And he proved his point to my satisfaction very well. Actually, I already knew it. I had just completed a little Bible conference in Kentucky dealing with the shortest book in the New Testament, which is 3 John. And I had 7 hours of presentation. I really felt a little uncomfortable at the end because I don't think I got it all in. And here this morning, you don't frequently do that, I'm sure. Read an entire book all in one little scripture reading. And it only takes a minute, doesn't it? But you did. A word, and of course this is particularly true when you're talking about the Word of God, a word is worth a thousand pictures. Every word that is here is able to make its impact on our hearts. I'm not going to be able to do justice to all of the book of Jude, obviously. In fact, I may not be able to do justice to the couple of verses that I would like to emphasize. But in this little book, we have not only words, but we have word pictures that are amazing. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. Suffice it to say at this point that this little book is filled with poetic language and ideas. I wonder if at the table in the household of Joseph and Mary were James and Jude, his brother, grew up along with Jesus. This was kind of table talk, this kind of language. Amazing thought to me. We don't know exactly when this little book was written. There is a remarkable resemblance in the book of Jude to a portion of 2 Peter. As some have said, well, Jude probably copied it from Peter. There are some others who have said, well, maybe Peter copied it from Jude. I think neither one is appropriate, but obviously, they influenced one another in their day. Guthrie said it must have been written before, because Peter expands on it. But Newman said it must have been after, and he explains how that can be as a sort of a summarization. It all depends on how you look at it, and it doesn't really matter, does it? Because this is God's Word, and he put it in this particular portion of the New Testament for us to benefit from. In any event, it happened before the year 70 A.D. And the purpose of it is particularly significant, of course, and you have already seen it in your bulletin, and it was specially emphasized as well as we read it and prior to our reading of it in verse 3, where Jude said, well, I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's an interesting little statement. He says, I am making effort. Funny little word that he uses in order to express that. En spude, it is. And many of you are familiar with these two little words that are used in conjunction with each other in a number of places and are frequently translated in another way. I have that little statement hanging on the wall in my study. Hans Boudet. And the reason I put it up there was not because I want to be contentious in my study, but because I want to be diligent. Excuse me. And there certainly is an emphasis on diligence in that respect. Let me refer back to Romans 12, where this little phrase is used. Romans 12 and verse number 8. Here's a list of gifts in verse 6 that differ according to the grace given to us. And Paul says, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. For he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. Or en spude. Shows up again in verse 11 of that same chapter. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Not lagging behind in diligence. An important aspect. Excuse me. And it is obvious that Jude wants to go for the same kind of diligence when he talks about the purpose of his writing that little letter. In 2 Corinthians and chapter 7, you see it's used as well by Paul, who talks about diligence in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 12. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that our earnestness or diligence, that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. He repeats it in chapter 8 and talks about Titus in verse 16. Thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. Earnestness or earnest care. And Peter uses it as well. And here comes Jude with this emphasis also. While I was making every effort to write to you, that was a diligent, earnest effort on Jude's part. And he says, I want to contend earnestly. A.T. Robertson said that this is a little additional striving to the already strong struggle. Gingrich said that it has to do with straining every nerve. Contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. Of course, it has to do with the entire body of truth, not just one's expression of faith, but the whole package that God has prepared for us, and that is so beautifully placed in these covers, between these covers. The body of truth. Nothing else, he says, will be given. And now the saints are accountable to contend for it. It's been once for all delivered. And you and I, we are told by Jude, are to do this very thing, of contending earnestly with all the diligence we, by the grace of God, can muster to contend. We are accountable to do that. But I have come to the conclusion, as I am sure all of you have too, who have any Christian experience that you can't really do that. Very well. And you seem to fizzle all the time. And the pressures are many times very great. How in the world can we possibly do it? Well, I am grateful that Jude, before he puts this great emphasis on the importance of contending earnestly with diligence for the faith, gives us the first two verses of that little book. And it is about them that I would like to speak to you this morning. These people, these beloved ones, as we see in verse 3, they can do that because of what he has just said. Namely this, they are the called ones. Now, notice this particular emphasis, and incidentally, the book of Jude is filled with all of these little triads where there are three things that are mentioned in succession that have something to do with each other because of their application, but not necessarily because of their background. And as we shall see in just a moment, there are a dozen of these things throughout the book, and then perhaps a few more that are very obvious, some not quite so obvious in addition. They can do it, first of all, because they are the called ones. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, he doesn't mention that he is related to Jesus in that family situation as well, but in humility he simply indicates that he is the brother of James, who was the man in charge of the church in Jerusalem, to those who are the called. It's great to be among the called ones, isn't it? It has so many wonderful implications. I think of a passage of Scripture with which all of you are as familiar as I am, in Romans 8 and verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, that is, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's one of the outworkings of this fact of our being the called ones. Everything is going to work for good for you. When you look at the world as it appears to us today, we find it hard to, we probably don't find it hard to believe, but we find it hard to apply to certain circumstances that surround us. I think of of the people who are related closely to some who just died in Iraq in the last few hours. How can they quote a verse of Scripture like that? Do all things work together for good? Well, yes, they do. How? We don't always know. There is a passage in 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse number 9. That tells us that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are the called ones. And if we are the called ones, and we are, then indeed we will be able, by God's grace, to contend earnestly for that faith once for all delivered unto the saints. The called ones. It's a high calling, as we see in Philippians 3 and verse 14. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It is a high calling. We find that it is a holy calling in 2 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In Hebrews chapter 3, we find that it is a heavenly calling. In verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, a high, holy, heavenly calling. We are the called ones. And just about my anti-Christian life goes back quite a number of years, by God's grace. I have used as the verse of Scripture that on which to base my my decisions, a passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 24 that is frequently quoted as well. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will bring it to pass. The calling. Isn't it great to be among the called ones? The Lord Jesus told a story in John 10 that relates to the shepherd and the sheep. And he made it quite clear right in the body of that story that the sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. But they will not hear the voice of the hireling or these other people who come in through the back door. But they hear my voice. That's because he calls them. Privilege to be among the called ones. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called. We also see that they are the loved ones in verse 1. Not only the called ones, but the loved ones. And the loved ones in variant readings is spoken of as sanctified ones, but we will go with what it says here in the NASB, the loved ones. Really, it's nothing very lovable about it, is there? Oh, we think sometimes that maybe we're a little different from the others. We may be a little more lovable than the other fellows. But when you come right down to it, on the part of God, love us? Not really. But we are his loved ones. Those who are the called, those who are beloved in God the Father. There's nothing lovable, as I said, and it is repeated for us so many times in Scripture. Let me just remind you which passage that I'm about to read is one I wish they would read a little bit more frequently, or at least pay heed to them more frequently in those many churches that we see surrounding us all the time that claim to be seeker-friendly. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Romans chapter 3. Not a pretty picture. And yet, He loves us. God so loved the world. Remarkable, isn't it? And apart from God's love and being aware of the fact that we are His loved ones, we are not going to be able to do justice, even to the very smallest degree, to carrying out this vital command to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. But we can do it because we're His loved ones. In the book of Titus, there is such an interesting group of compound words that have to do with love. You know about some of these, I am sure. For example, in Titus chapter 2, we are told that in the beginning of that passage, as he talks about younger men and older men and younger women and older men, women rather, that they can, especially in this particular case, that these older women can teach the younger women. And then in verse 4, he says that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, or literally to be husband lovers. It's popularly stated, of course, because they're husband lovers, but they're supposed to love their own husbands, not just any husband. Then, in addition, to be children lovers. Love their own children. That's a good idea. We read, of course, about in the same passage of Scripture, in the book of Titus, about the importance of elders being hospitality lovers. And that means to extend hospitality, not necessarily just to receive it, like we do all the time, and we love that too. But the point is to extend hospitality. And we talk about a number of these things. Lovers of good things, or lovers of good men. But you know, toward the end of the book of Titus, in chapter number 3, and verse 4, we see a remarkable little statement. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. Love for mankind, that's one word too. And it's a very simple word with which all of us are familiar, because we all know what a philanthropist is. And that's the word that's used here. Did you know that God is a philanthropist? Oh, I don't mean that to suggest that He writes out big checks for people. No, He loves people. That's the meaning of being a philanthropist. A lover of men. It doesn't say that about people. It says it about God. God is a people lover. Wow. And we are His loved ones. We are the people on the receiving end of all of this. So we are able, by His grace, to contend earnestly for the faith, because we are the called ones. And secondly, because we are the loved ones. Thirdly, we notice in the same passage there, verse number 1, that we are the kept ones. Did you see it? Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. We are safe and secure. Someone said many, many years ago, in the days of the early church fathers, Chrysostom, the man with the golden mouth, he said, note these words, note, quote, I have prayed for thee that thou shouldest not deny me, Christ said to Peter, no, but that thy faith should not altogether vanish and be abolished, he said. See? Secure because of God's promise and any perseverance. And any endurance, whether it be in boot camp or whether it be somewhere else, is really based upon what God does for us. He keeps us. I heard about this young fellow who went into the army, and someone said to him somewhere along the way, it's pretty hard to be in the army, isn't it, and be a Christian. Oh, he said, it was easy. He says, I just was careful not to tell anybody about it. Yeah. But if you want to do what's right, the only way you can do it and contend earnestly for that faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints, you have to do it because you're among the kept ones. And he's the one who preserves us. And I'm grateful for that. And it's interesting to note that it says here, kept for Jesus Christ at the end of verse 1. There's really no preposition in the original. And in some other versions, it says, by Jesus Christ. And in another one, it says, in Christ. Anyone can be all right, really. I think it is an intentional ambiguity that God gives to us in this verse of Scripture to realize that whatever the preservation is, it's in Christ, it's for Christ, it's by Christ. There's nothing you can do yourself. It's totally under his control. And it's interesting to me that he says it in this way by leaving a word out, by omitting the preposition, so that the application is so real and so true to the total picture that we find in God's Word. Yeah, that brings us back to a word is worth a thousand pictures. You couldn't draw a picture of all of this, could you? But you can read it in just a word. Well, there's one more I want to hit in order to complete the little bit of material that comes before verse number 3, the purpose. And that has to do with verse number 2, obviously. We say we can do it by God's grace because we're the called ones, because we are the loved ones, because we are the kept ones. And I suggest in addition in verse number 2 that it is because we are the blessed ones. Well, talk about amazing things that God provides for his people. Look at them. Mercy, peace, and love. You never see the three in this particular manner in a greeting other than here. It's when we talk about blessings, and I find it true many times that people say, well, God has blessed me. I think immediately what they try to tell me is that they had a good year economically. 2003 was better than 2002. God blessed me. Well, I guess that's valid. But when you come to real blessing, even if you don't have anything in your bank account, how about these three? Mercy, peace, and love. And it's not sufficient to just talk about those three. It's beyond that. Because Jude said, let's take those three and then let's multiply them. Just a little bit of this is insufficient. Let's give you a whole lot of it. We will make it be beyond anything that you can possibly expect. It's mercy upon mercy. It's an abundance of provision. I think Jude's brother James talked about that too in the fourth chapter of his epistle, which is a little longer. It is a little more loquacious than Jude. He says in chapter 4 and verse number 6 that he gives a greater grace. I sort of like it in the King James. He giveth more grace, which is what we're really after. Grace is marvelous. Who needs any more than grace? But you've got more. He gives even more than you already have. And anything we need is available. And when you're done using it all up, if that should be possible, there's a lot more. It is an incredible, just incomprehensible amount of grace. He giveth more grace, greater grace. And so let's multiply it. And I think of being able to write a check on that kind of a bank account. We sat, several of us, in the bank yesterday with Charles and Julie to open some new accounts, close an old one, and make some arrangements. And the banker said, you have something to deposit. You know, we have a few bucks, you know, and we took it from one, put it in the other. It wasn't really high finance. And we sort of wonder sometimes where that money is going to come from. But when it comes to mercy, peace, and love, it's multiplied to such a degree that it is an unending balance. And whether you keep track of it or not, you will never overdraw. No problem. It is a never diminishing account of mercy, peace, and love. Let me conclude with just a couple of verses that remind us of this with respect to each one of these individually. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and verse 4. We start with verse 1. We're reminded of the fact that we didn't have a very good start. We were bankrupt. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Can you identify with that? Of course you can identify with it, as I can. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God is rich in mercy. What about peace? Jude talks about some of these word pictures that we heard read to us this morning. Did you look at them in verse 12? Amazing little array of these little scenes that come to our minds when we think of what people are like. These men are those who are hidden reefs, the hidden stones just below the surface of the water. I've ridden in little dugout canoes with Indians who would on swift flowing rivers, weren't very deep at all, very dangerous. There's always someone standing in the front of that little dugout canoe with a pole to push the boat away in case we would hit upon one of those stones that he could spot. Hidden reefs. Clouds without water, he says, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars. But I was thinking of these wild waves of the sea casting up their own foam, their own shame, and reminded as a result of what we read in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse number 7. Now let me start with verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And as the entire chapter unfolds and in due time continues right on through until you get toward the end of the book, you will see that as he compares his people, different groups of people, he says, the wicked are like the troubled sea. Not like this, but they have no peace. There is no peace to the wicked. No peace. Mercy is a problem unless you go to the rich God who gives it. And in John chapter 10, finally, that little story that I referred to earlier that the Lord Jesus told, known as the parable of the Good Shepherd. He says that greater love has no man than that he lay down his life for sheep. Yes. We can be involved in earnestly contending for that body of truth and do it with all diligence only because we are the called ones, first of all. Secondly, because we are the loved ones. Thirdly, because we are the kept ones. And fourth, because we are the blessed ones. Good reason to thank God, isn't it? Let's do it. Father, thank you so much for the marvel of your word. And we gratefully acknowledge that one word is worth a thousand pictures. This is your word. We love it. We treasure it in our hearts. We believe it, stand upon it, and by your grace, seek faithfully to proclaim it. And we revel in the fact that we belong to you, that you've called us, that you love us, that you keep us, and that you bless us day by day. In the name of our Savior, amen.